It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. The word of the Lord. We are looking at the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. During this season of the year, we most often do that. And we find at St. Andrew's that if we can devote ourselves between Christmas and Easter to this main person, main character of the Christian faith, the Christ of the Christian faith, if we can get back to reacquainting ourselves with Jesus, it's a great help. And to do that deliberately and intentionally during the season is what we normally do. This person, Christians think of as being the hero of the whole human story. So it's extremely important that we know him and get to know what he accomplished. The method that we're employing both this year and, God willing, next year is to look at the cast of characters surrounding the main character. And we found that as he comes into contact with them, they are illuminated, they are revealed or exposed, and in that whole process we get to know him, the light of the world. And that's what we found in this cast of characters. There are a lot of colorful people, a lot of interesting people, complex people, sometimes odd people that we found in the cast of characters. For the most part, they represent a kind of cross-section of humanity. Not all of them are human, as we saw 2 weeks ago. And if you don't know what that means, you'll have to get the sermon from 2 weeks ago. They lived in an ancient world that seems very foreign to us. They lived in a part of the world that also is foreign. They lived in the land of Israel. And yet when you get to know them, you begin to see that their problems are pretty much the same as our problems. Their makeup, their nature is identical to ours. Today, we drop in on a group of them who are not only supporters of Jesus Christ and disciples of Jesus Christ, but are the inner ring of the disciples. And today, we see Jesus Christ designating them. Luke catalogs them, and they are named today the apostles. The Christian church, and many of you know this because we say it, not in the Apostles' Creed, but in the Nicene Creed, the Christian church has always, from the very beginning, the time of Jesus Christ, thought of itself as the apostolic church. That is, both Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox branches of the church attempt to build on the foundation of the apostles. Now, those three traditions might do it a little bit differently, but all of us are attempting to build on what we learn from the apostles and carrying forward the tradition, the teaching, the way of the apostles. We build on their foundation. And perhaps you know that the importance of the apostles is never demonstrated more powerfully than it is in the last book of the Bible, when John is writing about the New Jerusalem, that is the whole city of God, which will finally be gathered into heaven. And when John describes the constituent parts of the New Jerusalem, he eventually begins to talk about the walls of that great city, and he includes this fact. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They are the foundation of the work that God is doing in the world. So, what do we learn about the main character of the story by looking at the leaders of his movement? How does the leader of the movement form them, sculpt them, shape and develop them? What does it mean to be a modern disciple in the apostolic church? Today we want to look at the 12. Who they were, why they were chosen, and what do we learn about being a modern disciple in the apostolic church from looking at the original 12? Who they are, why they were chosen, and what do we learn about being disciples in the modern apostolic church from their lives? They're cataloged four times in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then again in the book of Acts. Each time they're listed, there's a little variation in the list. And that's because in the ancient world, much like in today's world, people went by nicknames and people were identified by a number of different distinctives. I go by a nickname. People in the modern world go by nicknames, and they did in the ancient world as well. They are identified by different descriptors. Some are identified, for instance, by their occupation. There is Matthew, the tax collector. Some by their parentage, James and John, sons of Zebedee, the son of Alphaeus. Some are identified by their place of origin, Judas from Cariote, that is Judas Iscariot. Matthew goes by the nickname Levi. Simon goes by the name given to him by Jesus, that is Peter. Two in the list, James and John, may have been first cousins of Jesus Christ himself. And we piece that together by figuring out they were sons of Zebedee. Zebedee appears to have been married to a woman named Salome, and Salome is listed as the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That is, James and John were likely first cousins with Jesus Christ. All of them but one are from the northern region of Israel, in the region of Galilee. Judas is the exception. Their names appear to be arranged in each of the lists in three groups of four. The first four being the best known, then the middle known, then the least known, and in that last group of four is included that notorious name of Judas, who is called the traitor or the one who betrayed him. Some of them were leaders in their own ranks. Peter is always listed first. Andrew, John, and James appear to be leaders within the company of the apostles. Others are so not famous that we really never read about them outside of the catalog and don't know much about them at all. But all of their names, but one, will be inscribed in the foundation stones of the heavenly Jerusalem. There's a lot of tradition about whatever happened to the apostles, and even early writings that inform us about how they lived out the remainder of their days. For instance, there's a well-known tradition that Thomas, the twin, and whom we know as the doubter, that Thomas took the gospel eastward and went all the way to India. And even modern Indian Christians today think very highly, have a special place in their heart for Thomas, and they think of themselves as the spiritual progeny of that particular apostle. All of them but one, that is Judas, who took his own life, all the rest were martyred, according to tradition, except for John, who lived out the remainder of his days on a prison island, though he did make the best use of his time while he was on that island. That's where he wrote the book of Revelation. Why were they chosen? Well, let me unpack that a little bit by thinking about their being chosen in terms of function, significance, qualifications, and mystery. Function, significance, qualifications, and mystery. Functionally, believe it or not, they are the plan. And people have acknowledged that Jesus Christ came into the world first to atone for the sins of his people, but right underneath that, he came into the world for the training of the 12. He gives them authority to do what only He can do. He gives them power to show by their own hands, by their own actions, they would demonstrate what the kingdom of God, the reign of God looks like. In other words, they would go out in the name of Jesus Christ and they would show this is what happens when God exerts His reign. This is what happens when God reclaims the fallen world. Sicknesses are healed. Evil spirits that enslave and torment the human race are banished. All the apostles are given authority to do signs and wonders to show what the kingdom of God looks like, to show what the reign of God in the broken world will eventually look like. If you read the whole section in Matthew chapter 10, which is a catalog, just like we read here, and then Jesus Christ basically defines what it means to be a disciple. I'm not going to look at it with us today. I do hope to look at it not next year, but God willing, the year after that. And I know I'm already thinking 2 years ahead in the sermons. God willing, we'll be able to look at that. But in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Christ lays out a kind of manual for their work, for apostolic work, a kind of discipleship manual. And in that manual, He tells them that they have to function completely dependent on God. Their very lives have to testify to the fact that God is trustworthy. So they're not allowed to bring extra clothing or weapons or money. Their lives have to give testament to the reign of God and the fact that God can be totally trusted by those who believe Him. And their ministry is consequential. It's decisive. In other words, the way people respond in these villages to their ministry, to what they see being worked by their hands, and to the announcement they make that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. When people hear that, and they respond one way or the other, that response is determinative of that person's eternal destiny. That's how important the message of the apostles is. To embrace their message is to embrace the one who sent them. And to reject their message is to reject the one who sent them. And that, by the way, is the basic meaning of the word apostle. It is a person who is sent on behalf of another person. It's more than just a messenger. They go out into the world as ambassadors of the kingdom. And when they speak, it is the kingdom speaking. Receive the ambassador and you receive the king. Reject the ambassador and you reject the king. Later, Jesus Christ will ratchet this up to the level where He will actually say to them, I now confer on you, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. And what Jesus Christ means when He says that is, whenever two or three of the apostles are gathered together in My name, I will be in the midst of you. And when you make a decision, you apostles, two or three of you prayerfully make a decision, it will be My own decision being worked through you. So that we could say later on when the apostles have to make doctrinal decisions, when they have to determine who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom, and when two or three gather to think that through and make a decision, who is making the decision? Is it the apostles or is it Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. They will make sense of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they will present that to the world. And that's, by the way, what we read when we read the letters and writings of the apostles in the New Testament. It is the apostles turning the key of the kingdom. It is the apostles defining who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom. Jesus said to them, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You will speak for heaven. The writings of the New Testament, the writings of the apostles, are the terms of the great treaty between God and humanity as demonstrated or communicated by the ambassadors. And symbolically, they are the heads of the restored Israel. Later, Jesus Christ will say to them, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones governing the tribes of Israel. And this is how God will fulfill the mission of the people of Abraham. He will install new heads of the 12 tribes who will be used by God in their ministry and in their writings, which falls to successive generations of Christians to pass on. They will be used by God to gather in the whole number of God's people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. They will be the restored Israel, and everyone who believes in their testimony will be included in God's Israel. It's such an important number and significant number, 12, that when one of them dies in Acts chapter 1, he has to be replaced, because there can't be 11. There have to be 12, because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and there have to be 12 new heads of the fulfilled Israel. And they are called as a company. In other words, they're constituted as a community of people, a kind of microcosm of what will come. And the way Jesus Christ constituted them is significant. Even though he draws from a very small genetic pool, a very small cultural orientation, even though all these people were genetically kind of linked to one another, still he's able to put together an incredibly diverse team. For instance, on his team, Jesus Christ puts a right-wing extremist and a left-wing fanatic. Simon the Zealot, that designation shows that he's being identified by the political party to which he belonged. He was one of the Zealot Party. And the Zealot Party was a hard right-wing, violent, pro-Jewish terrorist network, and Jesus puts him on the team. And they were devoted to kicking the Romans out of Israel. And right next to him sits Matthew, who worked for the Romans. In other words, Jesus puts intentionally warring factions in the same team. And this is significant in that when I come in to the apostolic church, I can be certain that some of the people I'm sitting next to in the pews are very, very different from me. People who would normally be my natural enemies are now sitting next to me in the pew. Am I freaking you out? And Jesus Christ weaves that dynamic right into the founders of the restored Israel. It's there from the start. People come in to this apostolic church, and they can only stay here if they come to know a basis for unity that is more powerful than any factor that might divide us. Let me say that again. People who come into the apostolic church can only stay here, can only flourish and be happy here, if they learn a basis for unity that transcends the most deeply rooted differences and disparities between people. No wonder the first apostle, the apostle Peter, would later write to a church that was made up of people from vastly different backgrounds, some Jewish background, some Gentile in background, and he will write to them all, and he will say these famous words: "For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In other words, these people have now received a basis for unity that far outweighs anything that might otherwise divide them. And Peter and others would see it. Jesus Christ has now put us, right-wingers and left-wingers, the zealot and the tax collector, he puts us all on the same plane. We're all the same. He has lived the obedient and morally beautiful life of perfect love for us. He has lived that way for people like us who just never seem to get it right. People who never seem to reach the end of their to-do list. You feel that way about your own life? You never get to the end of your to-do list? And isn't it great then that Jesus Christ gathers his disciples in the upper room and he prays a prayer. Father, I thank you that all you have given me to do, I have done. And on the cross, he says it quite vividly. The to-do list is finished. He died for the sins of guilty people, and what the disciples were learning, and what I hope these modern disciples are learning. He died for guilty people, and we are all guilty people. Jews and Gentiles are guilty. Rich people and poor people are guilty. Educated people and ignorant people are guilty. Right-wingers, left-wingers, and moderates are all guilty. We're all in the same category, the guilty. And Jesus Christ came into the world to carry the guilt of his people. No one can get rid of his or her own guilt. We're all in the same boat. And the disciples are learning that. And those 12 disciples would literally find themselves time and time again in the same boat. And that's why he put on his original team people who could no way get along with one another. Because they had to see from the start that we are all, every one of us, totally disqualified. And all of us are desperately in need of grace. And when these apostles, with all their extremes and their hang-ups, when they saw him rise from the dead, they would be the eyewitnesses to the world, and they would say, we have seen that stone-cold dead man who claimed that he would rise from the dead. We have seen him alive. We spoke with him. We touched him. We heard him. We have seen the beginning of the reconstitution of the human race. The first new man, the new Adam. He is alive, atonement is made, and we are here to tell the whole world, say the apostles, come believe it, receive it, and come to life. And in some amazing and awful mystery, even as Jesus Christ was calling these unqualified bumblers and slow to believe, often arrogant, often clueless young men. And by the way, how young were they? You know, some people, some scholars say that John was nothing more than 13 years of age when he was called as a disciple. And that all of the disciples were in their late teens and early 20s. And I've seen very convincing arguments along those lines. That means if you and I would have been there, if we could get in a time machine and see them walking through Galilee, we might have nudged one another and said, hey, look at that youth pastor and his youth group. That's what they might have looked like. And in that mix, and this is the mystery, in that mix, Jesus Christ calls one whom he knows to be a traitor. In other words, Jesus Christ from the beginning is sowing the seeds of his own undoing. And in the calling of the 12, there will be one welcomed as a friend whom Jesus Christ knows will turn on him, will send him to the cross. And of course, that cross will be essential for the reconciliation of God's people to God. Someone said again that the 12 are a microcosm, are the church in miniature. And Jesus reconstituted his Israel, the apostolic church, with a bunch of rough-cut, raw people who were simply astounded by this person who could calm the waves and still the seas. And the winds were obedient to his command. Who could make blind people see. Who made those apostles to see. A group of young men, maybe, as I said, very young, who could in no way get along with one another until they all saw how really messed up they all were. And they all had to see that they were so messed up, the only way they could get fixed was for God to become a man and live and die and rise in their place. The apostolic church is a church built on the teaching and the testimony of the eyewitnesses. But it is also a sent church. Again, that's the meaning of the word apostello, to be sent. We too are sent into the world as witnesses. And the only thing that makes us qualified is that we see how really disqualified that we are. And like them, like the original 12, we too have become willing. Because as they will later say, where else can we go? Remember, Jesus gave them bread and then says, you have to eat my body, my flesh, and drink my blood. And it said at that time, many of the disciples left from him. And that's when Jesus Christ turned to the apostles and said, you guys too? Are you going to leave? And Peter speaks to the bunch and says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we too, those of you who are modern day disciples in the apostolic church, we say the same thing. We are willing because, like them, we are desperate. And because we believe that Jesus Christ can help us in our desperate situation, that only Jesus Christ can help us. You know, this is the mystery, but he spends the entire night in prayer. I can't quite understand how Jesus Christ is God and also prays to God. I know the theological formulae that try to figure that out, and you know, some of it's more impressive than others. But somehow Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father and has been one with the Father from all eternity, Jesus Christ in his human nature is appealing to his Father all night long. And only after he prays all night does he come down from the mountain and appoint the 12 disciples. What does that tell me? It says that leadership is really important, especially this particular leadership. There was a sense in which Jesus Christ was committing the fate of the world into the hands of these teenagers. An unstable, half-baked, bumble-headed group of rookies. But, and this is where the whole music of the sermon changes. Not only was he committing to them a mission, he himself was committing to them. He committed everything to them. He trained them. He showed them. He knew them. He lived with them. He lived for them. He died for them. He rose from the dead for them. Then he poured out his Spirit on them. No wonder only a couple chapters into the book of Acts in Athens, you find people saying about these uneducated fishermen, these men are turning the world upside down because Jesus Christ was committed to them, as he is to modern day disciples as well. And that's what it means to be in the apostolic church. People made willing because they're desperate and clinging to the one that we heard about from the apostles' witness. The one who brings weird people together. Make no eye contact with anyone at this point. Oh, that was a note that I made to myself. Sorry. He brings weird people like us together. People who learn to boast only in him and only in God's grace. People who are being renovated and changed and made useful and who are then apostello, sent into the world. Let me close with this. If you haven't joined us, what are you waiting for? He will take you on. He will commit to shape you and develop you and sculpt you. And it will often be a painful process, but He will commit to make you all that you were meant to be. And He will send you along with these other ragamuffins. He will send us into the world to serve the world, to testify to the world. But first, you have to despair of saving and ruling yourself. You have to give up those notions. And you have to make your boast only in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we come now to the table with no idea that we are worthy or have measured up, but we make our boast only in Jesus Christ, that He lived and died and rose and continues to pray for His disciples, for us, those in the apostolic sent church. We come now looking for grace, looking for sustenance, so that we might carry out our being sent into the world and carry out Your mission, that to tell the whole world about God's amazing grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.